started next week is kind of the funky week of the year, and in between Christmas and New Year and all that. You guys want to meet next Wednesday, maybe do a Q&A and just talk and visit and stuff like that, or you want to take off and skip and go next year? Huh? Skip it? Skip it? Skippity-doo-dah. We seem to have a divided group. I should have not. Yeah, it's supposed to be nasty next week. I can do either one. I think let's just whoever wants to come, instead of embarking on, I've been petitioned to continue on to Ezekiel 40 and on through 40 to 48. And I personally like a little more time to get ready for that one. And so let's just do, let's meet and talk and visit, bring your questions with you. And, you know, we'll, and I'll try to answer questions next Wednesday. Try to. Keep it simple, Brad. Huh? We don't need to. I don't think we need to. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's go and get started. Let's take just a moment for prayer as we continue our study in this interesting chapter, kind of wrapping up the tribulation. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace, all your blessings and all your tests. We thank you for your amazing word. And Father, the times in which we live, we know that it is an absolute mess. But Father, what we do see is that it's just all coming together. It's not pleasant to watch, but as Isaiah has said, it's pleasant in one sense, but it hits the stomach and it gets nauseating. And Father, so it's nice that you've let us in on what's going on, but Father, what is going on is nauseating. So Father, we pray that you would indeed challenge us, convict us where we need it, help us to be the lights in the middle of this darkness. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ezekiel 39, we actually got a ways into the chapter 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to cover the first few verses again, and we'll just go back through them. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39, I don't know if you can see from there this chart, but it's the charts on the back of the book. It's a chart. We've got the small charts on the back table. And there's probably some big things you can see. It's kind of the layout of the book of Revelation and how it fits chronologically. Before this arrow, this arrow is the rapture. That's where we meet the Lord in the air and return. That's why this curlicued thing. And then the letters to the seven churches happen before that. In Revelation 4, 1 through 18, there's no mention of the church, which also lends credence to the fact the church is raptured before the tribulation begins. Because it's very clear, Revelation 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven. Right after the rapture, chapter 6 is the opening of the seals that actually starts the rapture of the church. So this kind of fits together all the pieces, because the way the Jews think, they think topically. And whenever they're talking about topics, often they give the bottom line and then the reasons. Whereas Greek thinkers, like we do, we give all the reasons, then give the bottom line. That's why we call it the bottom line. But they read from right to left. We read from left to right. It's just not that either one's wrong. It's just a different way of thinking. They think in topics. And that's the way the book of Revelation is laid out. Because you're going to find like the 144,000 in chapter 7, whenever they are sealed together and become part of the 144,000. And then you'll see them again in chapter 14, which is the final meeting on the Mount of Olives at the second advent of the 144,000. And so you put those together, and especially in chapter 14, it's got two gatherings that it mentions, two reapings in chapter 14. One of them, he swings the sickle over the earth, and the earth is reaped. That's a picture of the rapture. And one, he swings the sickle into the earth, and the earth is reaped. The one takes the righteous out and leaves the wicked. The other one takes out the wicked and leaves the righteous. So they're two very different events. And as we believe, is separated by 7 years. This midpoint, we believe there's 2,520 days in the tribulation. The midpoint of the tribulation is where the two witnesses are killed, and they lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and they're caught up, and the whole world watches them. That's what happens. Prior to that, there's the signing of the covenant. And I think this is where a lot of the confusion comes in, because people force the signing of the covenant to be in conjunction with the tribulation itself. And I think the covenant is a covenant between men. It's prophesied that it will happen, not ordained by God, but it's prophesied it will happen. And I think it happens in the middle of the tribulation, because all the other events that describe the midpoint of the tribulation connect easily to the signing of the covenant. How did these things happen? Why did they come together? Why is there a great tribulation that is going to follow? Why is it after you see the abomination of desolation sitting where it should not be, then a great tribulation will come about? And we know that the great tribulation is 3.5 years or 1260 days. So if you look at it, I think the covenant is actually signed in the middle of the tribulation. And just because it's signed for 7 years doesn't mean there's 7 more years of human history. It just means that that's how long the covenant was signed for. And then we have the final gathering of the war of Armageddon. Armageddon is actually a war. It's not that is culminated in a single battle. And most people say the Battle of Armageddon, and they think about different things that go on at the battle, but the Armageddon is called a war, a polemos, so it's multiple battles, multiple skirmishes, even to the north of Jerusalem between the Greeks and the Jews. I mean, there's multiple battles that go on, culminating in this final battle where the Antichrist, the king of the West, he makes his way. Oh, quit that. He makes his way, and you just went and made yourself bigger, didn't you? Okay. Oh, well. The Antichrist ends up in the plain of Esdraelon to the northwest of Jerusalem. The kings of the east have assembled at the south end of the Dead Sea. Okay, and the king of the north has gone through Israel, defeated the king of the south, and turned back to the north because he's afraid his supply lines are going to be cut. And then that's when the Lord comes back. Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. You see that passage, different places, different times, and it involves judgment on Israel. You see it in Psalm 83. You see it in Luke chapter 21 when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, it's multiple times throughout history they're going to be surrounded by armies. But one final time is going to be just before the Lord comes back at the second advent. And everybody is going to be there. It says Jerusalem will be an intoxicant to the nations. Everybody is against Jerusalem. Everybody wants to kill the Jews. Everybody wants to kill the followers of the God of the heaven, because it is a battle of the gods. It is a holy war all the way through the tribulation. And so that's what you find, is this surrounding, there it is, of the armies around Jerusalem, with the Jews walled up inside of the city. No place to run, backed up against the Mount of Olives, and the king of the north has laid siege to him. Up here is the Antichrist in Megiddo. Down here is the kings of Edom, the valley of Jehoshaphat, at the south end of the Dead Sea. And then that's when the Lord comes back at the second advent and puts all the lights out. Now, what is Ezekiel 38 and 39 about? And where does it fit in there? Because this clearly is about the king of the north. We know that Gog, from the land of Magog, we know where that is located. We know that Moscow is due north of Jerusalem. We know that there are allies that want to kill and to destroy Jerusalem. And so they invade. This is Daniel 11. They invade to the west side of Jerusalem and go down and defeat the king of the south. They basically, I think, defeat Egypt, because Egypt is kind of the ringleader. The rest of Africa right now is very weak militarily. Egypt's the only one that's got any capability of being able to strike back or to hold them off at all. So if they take out Egypt, then they basically have consolidated Africa. And the king of the north is taken over, and then they turn back toward Jerusalem. Daniel 11 is where this is found. So Ezekiel is about the destruction of the king of the north. 38 and 39 talk about it, and it opens up with it in chapter 38. It's going to continue it on in chapter 39. So 39:1 says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog." Now, this is a personage to the future of Ezekiel. That establishes that fact to begin with. "And say, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." Different areas up there in the area around Moscow. He says, "And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Okay? So it tells us where he's going to end up to begin with. He says, "And I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash your arrows from your right hand." And what do we see in chapter 38? This is this army proceeding from the north that is well equipped. Remember, with shield and sword and buckler, it is a finely equipped army. They meet up with the Ethiopians, who basically have bow and arrows. That's all they've got to work with. But the king of the north is a well-equipped army. And so he's saying this is going to happen. Now, they're laying siege to Jerusalem, and the Lord said, "I'm going to take your bow out of your left hand, and you dash your arrows from your right hand. I'm going to break your arrows. You're not going to have anything to fight with." He says, "You, Gog, shall fall on the mountains of Israel." We're just following what it says here. On the mountains of Israel, they're right outside of Jerusalem. That's where you're going to die, is what he says. "You and all your troops and the people who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field." It's interesting. The same type of thing is described for the destruction of prophetical Babylon. And just heard today in all the wisdom of our agricultural department trying to keep species from going extinct, they've released 7 grizzly bears up in the northwest, and they also turned the gray wolf loose in Colorado, which they listen to everybody except the ranchers that have to deal with them. They make them a protected species, and they go in there and kill their flocks. And, kill their little kids. And, I mean, all kinds. Grizzly bears are just not friendly creatures. There's only about a half dozen creatures that will actually hunt man on planet Earth. And the grizzly bear is one of them. So it's foolishness, utter foolishness. But it says that these creatures are going to inhabit the land after it has been destroyed. He says, "You, Gog, will fall on the open field, because it's I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire up on Magog." Now, he is Gog from the land of Magog, right? He left Magog. He came down. But he's also saying, "I'm going to bring fire down on your country as well." When the Lord gets ready to judge, when grace runs out, and he gets ready to judge, the leaders have ordered this, and he is going to take care of the whole problem when he does. "And those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they," the inhabitants of the coastlands, "will know that I am the Lord." And see, what's the tribulation about? A big part. I am the Lord God. Okay? And the Bible's made it very clear. If you don't worship me, it's going to cost you. And one day, every knee will bow. That's what it says. For some, it'll be too late. Now, one of the things we noted here, because I've heard people say, well, the rapture is between chapter 38 and 39. I don't see any way, honestly, to read it in at that point. I don't see any systematic theology that would put it in there and say that there's going to be this big war that's going to go on between Russia and all this sort of stuff. And then the rapture is going to happen, and then chapter 39 will start. I heard that on a tape not too long ago and about fell over. Where is it? So I've been looking for it, and I honestly don't see it. Now remember that according to the prophet Daniel, after defeating the king of the south, God will do an about-face and return to Jerusalem. So this is systematic theology. We are letting the scripture tell us what's involved in the events of this time frame. Gog will be destroyed with rain, hail, fire, and brimstone while laying siege to Jerusalem. It told us that in chapter 38, verse 22. It also tells us that in Revelation 16:21. Now, if you're going through the book of Revelation, you have chapter 15 of Revelation, which is the scene in heaven just before the second advent. Remember, chapter 4 and 5 is the scene in heaven right after the rapture, and then the tribulation starts. Then chapter 15 is the scene in heaven just before the second advent. Chapter 16 is the bowl judgments. These are the final judgments of the tribulation. And they take everything that's happened and multiply it. I mean, there's going to be an earthquake, the sixth seal judgment, early on in the trib. It's going to shake the whole earth. But there's going to be one in chapter 16 with the sixth bowl judgment that is going to make the mountains disappear and the islands disappear. Now, that's a significantly worse earthquake. On Magog, the land of God, the chief prince, God will pour out fire on them. It was as was done to prophetical Babylon. In fact, it says in chapter 16, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, what happens? The king of the north is the one that took out Babylon. Okay? And it was unjustly done. Okay? Did they have it coming? Yeah. They had no orders to do it. They just did it. And so they completely take out prophetical Babylon. Well, we live in a world where people think two wrongs make a right, or three wrongs make a right, or four wrongs make a right. They're still wrongs. And that's how sins pile up. And eventually they reach the king of the heavens, and he says, enough is enough. Revelation 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she'd been paid, and give her double according to her deeds. In the cup that she's mixed, mix twice as much for her. Prophetical Babylon was an intoxicant to the nations, it says. That people have drank of her sorceries. Sorceries, interestingly enough, comes from the word pharmakia. And it basically says, we've got, because I think the United States is prophetical Babylon, but we've got so far into drug abuse in every direction imaginable, and it's something we could have stopped. It's something we could have put the stop on multiple times and did not do it. Now, the carrion birds are going to feast on the dead, and that's Revelation 19. Sounds like just what we just read here in Ezekiel 39. Right? Where all the birds that eat all the flesh. That's Revelation 19. What's happened in Revelation 19? First five verses, the bride made herself ready. And then the Lord came back, and his armies with him, riding on white horses, get ready for the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he's got a 6-foot sword in his mouth. That's when he takes on the kings of the east, and the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Now that's a warrior. That's who he is. So God is displaying his essence to all humanity. He's been gracious and gracious and gracious. And it says, and still they did not change their mind so as to believe the God of the heaven. Now, verse 7 is saying the described day is going to come. He says, in my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. Now, he's already got believers there holed up in Israel, hanging on. But he's also got unbelievers in there, too. Interestingly enough, still giving them a chance. Even though they're under siege and ready to get overtaken and killed, he's still giving them a chance to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. See what these little words. I will not let my name be profaned anymore. And see, if that happened at the outset of the tribulation, that didn't happen. His name was profaned for 7 more years. He said, there's going to be a time I'm going to put the stop on it. He says, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done. That's a declaration, isn't it? From the Lord God Almighty. And it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. So these events that he's talking about that are in the future are certain. And it concerns the time when God stops people from profaning his name. And that's got to be Second Advent, leading into the Millennial Kingdom. Because profaning the name of the Lord in the Millennial Kingdom is not permitted at all. Israel entering the Millennial Kingdom is proof that God is the Holy One in Israel. When he establishes a millennial kingdom, and think about what has gone on through the whole world for 7 years, and he says, I'm going to bring forth my kingdom. He's going to give birth to the kingdom. It's interesting. You remember the beginning of birth pangs? You know, I think it starts here. The tribulation is the real birth pangs, and then the millennial kingdom. And what comes out of that? The millennial kingdom. And then it's going to take 7 years to burn the weapons. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out. Notice they didn't go out and fight the battle. They went out and did the cleanup. He says, and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Both shields and bucklers, that's what the king of the north came with, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they'll make fires of them. So how much of an arsenal did they bring against Israel? They brought the whole show, didn't they? That's what they brought. And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest. For they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoil them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. So the greatest military victory in history will usher in 1,000 years of peace. That's what's going to happen. It'll take 7 years to burn all the weapons. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because we got stuff that'll do it quick, but I think they've already used them all on everybody, so they have to do real old-time, old-fashioned fires. I don't know if they're starting them with sticks and rocks and all that stuff or not, but Again, this is clearly not referring to the rapture, because there are going to be a lot of weapons during the tribulation. This would be a viewpoint that could be held by a post-tribulationist. They might say, well, the rapture is going to happen right at the end, and then, but it really doesn't fit into the narrative. Now, not just 7 years, interesting about sevens and how they keep popping up in prophetic information. It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead from chapter 39:11. And it will come about on that day that I'll give Gog a burial ground there in Israel. Israel, see, is now expanded to the territory that was guaranteed to the Abrahamic covenant. He said, we're going to put a burial ground there. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea. East of the sea is where the king of the north came through. Remember, between the Jerusalem and between the great sea. And he says, and it'll block off the passers-by, so they'll bury Gog there with all of his multitude, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon-Gog. And actually, the Valley of Israelin fits the word picture pretty well as to what's going on. But they're right there at Jerusalem. They're going to die. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Because as you remember, under the Mosaic Law, dead bodies were defilements of the land. So he says, you're going to be burial parties, and it's going to take 7 months to do it. Even all the people of the land will bury them. And it will be there to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. Now some people are going, don't kill these people because I'm going to have to bury them. If I don't kill them, they're going to kill you. Take your choice. And they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. Okay, so I got guys going back and forth and back and forth, burying dead bodies. And at the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. And as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he'll set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Okay, does he want every piece of it buried? I think so. He wants every one of those unbelieving bodies buried. And even the name of the city will be Hamona. Hamona is a word that means horde. So they will cleanse the land. Now, all of the house of Israel is going to be involved in burying the dead. Now, I'm not real sure whenever the Feast of the Lamb occurs. Okay? Because that's going to take place too. We'll probably get a calendar. I don't know if it'll come through our telephones or not, but the Lord will probably give us a calendar and say, this is what's going to happen. After all, he will have some priests. They will fire up the sacrifices. Everybody kind of be gathered there around Jerusalem to begin with, so it's not going to be real hard to communicate. But he says, here it is. Now, when is the feast going to be? I don't know. Is he going to make us bury the dead first? Possibly. To cleanse the land, to get ready for the feast. It's designed to be a personal visual reminder of the victory of the Lord. Here's a massive graveyard. And who won the battle? How many times do we read in the Old Testament, the battle is the Lord's? Leave it to Him. Leave it to Him. Revenge is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And here are passages that says it's exactly what He's going to do. He's going to do it. The details given about even one bone points us to the fact that the Lord wants things done His way. Now, if we didn't learn that in the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus, see, I want you to take these big timbers. I want them this long, this wide. I want them cut with pestles on the bottom. I want these curtains to be exactly 42 cubits. This is what I want. See that you make it according to the pattern I gave you on the mountain. And he says it multiple times. The Lord wants things to be done his way. And whenever it's time for this millennium to start off, same thing. I want all of you going through the mountains of Israel burying bodies. I'm going to send an audit crew. You could call them the auditing crew. And they go through looking for bones sticking up out of the ground. And they put a marker by it. Then the burial crew comes back and marks it. Now, Ezekiel, to call the birds and the beasts together. This chapter 39. None of these prophecies have ever been fulfilled, by the way. Not even close. It says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field." Okay, here's Ezekiel. How do you like some of these commands that God gives people from time to time? They seem unreasonable. Stand out there in your backyard. "Here, eagles. Here, owls. I want you all to come. There's food coming. Speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you. As a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you might eat flesh and drink blood." That's what those birds were designed to do. So he says, okay, I've just made the food for you. Seems like I read something else about, doesn't he provide food even for the ravens? Not a sparrow falls to the ground. It's been interesting how birds just pop up every now and then in Scripture. Different ways. Mount up with wings as eagles, it says. So, yeah. "You," and he's talking here to the birds and the beast, "shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan." It was a place located in Israel, supposed to have the best of various things. "So you will eat fat until you're glutted and drink blood until you're drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you'll be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God." Now, isn't that I should have saved that for Sunday morning sometime, just before Sunday lunch. You know, it's what it says. I'm just the messenger. Now, the carrion birds are going to have a feast of their own. So is he going to feed the birds before he feeds us? I don't think he's going to leave dead bodies laying around very long. That doesn't make much sense. So, okay, guys, so you get this cleaned up. The sooner you get this cleaned up, the sooner you're going to eat. But it's going to take you 7 months, by the way. But anyway, they will have more than they can eat. Revelation 19, similar passage to this. See, this is in part why I put Ezekiel 38 and 39 right there at the second advent, the timing of the second advent. There's too many similarities that tie the dots together. Revelation 19, 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven." Now, did the angel hear Ezekiel's voice? I don't know. It's the second advent. Ezekiel's resurrected. So maybe Ezekiel stands up and says, "Hey, birds!" And he starts addressing them. "Here is the angel with a loud voice. Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of commanders, flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great." Sounds like the Lord connected the dots for us in Revelation 19 and told us where Ezekiel 38 and 39 go. Okay, so we have to be careful hermeneutically of reading anything in that we can't connect somewhere else. Now, verse 21, Israel received her discipline. It says, and I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed. It was this judgment on the king of the north. And actually, there's more to it. Judgment on the king of the west, the Antichrist. Judgment on the kings of the east. And he says, all the nations will see my judgment when I have executed. And the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh, their Elohim, from that day onward. This is, to me, he's got Second Advent plastered all over it. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. Okay, he's saying Israel didn't escape discipline. Okay, but God brought them back. We go back to chapter 36. He said, I brought you back not because of who you are, but because of my holy name. I made promises to you, and I'm going to keep those promises. Then that's chapter 36. 37 is the dry bones passage where they are coming back together from all the nations, and they start to put some flesh upon them. And in 38 and 39 brings us to the point that they are going to be enter into belief as a nation, and that's Second Advent. It's not rapture. They're going to be in unbelief at the rapture. And he says, but all the nations will know the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. I mean, we could go back with 70 AD right then, whenever this was written in Ezekiel. Nobody had any idea what was being talked about there, other than the fact that Israel would be judged and dispersed. They'd be going out. He said, according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Thus they will know that I am the Lord their God. So God is justice as well as love. See, that's one of the things that when you start studying theology, theologians, and all that, the real tendency is to elevate one part of essence over all the others. Sovereignty is usually what they take. And they elevate one part of essence over the others. But he's not going to compromise his essence. He is absolute justice, but he's also love. And out of that love flows his grace. He's absolute righteousness. So unlike some people we see on the world stage today, their righteousness is not subject to change based on popular opinion. The righteousness of God is set and established as righteous behavior. That's what it is. Now, thankfully, graciously, he provided for us a solution to the problems when we violate his righteousness found in his Son. But he is justice as well as love. One day, grace is going to run out, and the justice is going to be executed. Not even Israel was immune from divine discipline. Now, that is, anybody that's read the Old Testament, not just skimmed it, but at least taken some time to savor it, you're going to find yourself, God warning Israel over and over. Leviticus 26, five cycles of discipline. He says, if you do this and turn away from me, this is going to happen. If you don't change, it's going to get worse. And if you don't change, it's going to get worse. That's kind of why the number 5 is associated with grace. Because he gave them five, not just 3 strikes and you're out, 5 strikes and you're out. But eventually grace runs out. The world will be under one king. It's sometimes a little confusing. David's supposed to sit as king on the throne in Jerusalem, and the Lord is supposed to sit as king on the Lord in Jerusalem. What's going on? David is king over Israel. The Lord's king over all the earth. That's what's going on. Really pretty simple solution. Verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, Now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob. Okay, this is a, it's a millennial kingdom. And have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Interesting. Okay, they'll realize it. One of these days, he's going to put them back in there. And the only reason they're back in that land promised to Abraham is because of who he is. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified. Sanctified means to make holy. Through them in the sight of the many nations. It seemed like all the nations of the earth are gathered against Israel. Just before he sets foot on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14. And splits it in half and they escape and he defeats all of his enemies. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Because I made them go into exile among the nations and gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer. See, this stuff is millennial. This has got to be millennial. Because he keeps saying and using these any longer terms. This is never going to happen again. This will be forever. When he's doing that, he's talking about millennial kingdom. He says, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, after the sorrow of discipline, Hebrews says all discipline is not joyous. Okay, so there's the sorrow of discipline. Comes the joy of restoration for his people, for whom he loves, he disciplines. Some people try to spend their life escaping divine discipline, and rightly we should. But whenever we get it, it's a reminder that Daddy loves us. That's what it says. God is merciful, but he's not without standards. Just because he displays mercy, as sovereign, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has that authority as the king. He's not without standards. Just because you have violated the standards and he shows mercy doesn't mean the standards have gone away. That's a big part of what's happened to our country right now. They think, well, God hasn't brought down any problems, and hey, if we don't enforce the law and we don't do this and we don't do that, hey, maybe it'll all go away. But sins keep piling up. When they return to their land after being scattered to the nations, the clock's ticking. And I think that's one of the things we've seen from chapter 33 through 39. And the point of God's intervention in history is so that people may know that he alone is worthy of all praise. That is part of his intervention in history. Now, any questions maybe that this is raised? Or have I answered all of them? I'm sure not. But anytime you get any questions and you're not prepared, there's always a silence in the room. But these little charts, putting them together helped me a lot. Remember what's going on. You know, what is it? What's happening? When's it going to happen? Because this is where the king of the north comes from. He invades, defeats the king of the south, turns back toward Jerusalem. Kings of the east, meeting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat at the south end of the Dead Sea, the 200 million man army. Antichrist, who made a covenant with Israel. This Antichrist, if you think about it, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they're the ones that made the covenant with Israel, which Isaiah 28 calls a covenant of death. So it's trying to alter the times and the seasons, I fully believe, like Daniel 11 says the Antichrist will do. So here is the Antichrist at least coming to try to honor his agreement with Israel, because what would his agreement be about? How could they be living in peace? Well, because they believe that he is their Messiah and he is going to protect them. After all, he's a charismatic leader. He is a person who wields great influence, great strength. He's a great orator, is the way it describes him. And so they have just fallen hook, line, and sinker for it. It's interesting. Have any of you seen The Chosen? And dare to say that you've seen it. It's one of those things that if you want to follow it through the Bible, it'll drive you crazy. But they tell you right up front that they've conflated some stories. They've added some things. Read the Gospels is what they say. Okay, so don't take this as the Gospel, but it is a scenario that could have happened. And one of the things that I've watched it all, and it's kind of grown on me because I didn't like it much to begin with. But it's grown on me, and part of it is because I think they show Jesus' humanity better than any I've seen. The old shows of, you know, The Greatest Story Ever Told and Max von Sydow and all these things, he's kind of staid and stoic and all this other stuff. And they do a wonderful job at beating on people's legalisms. And that's one of the things that I really enjoyed, what they have woven through the story. And see, I think the rapture is so close. There's supposed to be seven seasons, and they've just done three. And the fourth one's going to be released next year. And I thought, that may be 3 years in the trib before they get all those released. But it'll be perfect timing if they do. But they've got scenes in there where Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, and it's absolutely beautiful with John 3:16, you know, laid out totally and completely, but beautiful way that it was laid out. Now, did it happen exactly that way? No, but the message that they brought through was a good, clean, accurate message, and that's what I liked about it. It had enough humor in it to kind of keep you guessing and keep you entertained, because and then of course I think the Catholics got all over them and the Protestants got all over them. Everybody's, oh, it's such a bad, awful movie. And I'm just thinking that's because they have just touched on all your legalisms. They actually portrayed Peter, James, Andrew, and John as fishermen with a fisherman mentality and a do what we got to do to get by mentality. And he wasn't the saintly Peter that he is often presented to be. Rather, he was a guy just trying to live from day to day. And the Lord showed grace to all of them. I mean, it's a wonderful display of grace. It flies in the face of legalism. The Pharisees, it just brings out really what legalism is. And why they went after him, how they went after him, things that they would pick to go after him for. And the way it was dealt with in the movie is a reasonable way you could have dealt with it there at the first advent. So one of these days we'll ask him, you know, hey, how did they do on this show? And he'll say, well, they talked about me. So anyway, that's my two cents. I haven't mentioned it before, but I got started watching it with Helen. It was really, really a good thing to watch. We really enjoyed it. So, all right. Questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your amazing grace, your matchless love. We thank you for your amazing word. And most of all, for sending your Son into the world to take our place on a cross. We will be thanking you for eternity for that. So, Father, let us get better at it in the here and now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.